Good evening. I appreciate very much all of you being here. I appreciate your attendance this week. I appreciate so many visitors being here this evening. And as those of you who have been here are aware, we're going to continue our thoughts in discussing the topic of one another. And because we do have some new folks here tonight, I want us to review briefly one of the concepts that we've talked about all week, one of the threads that we've tried to weave throughout all of our studies, has been the concept of God's will. God's will not being something that is out in the future that we can't grasp, that we can't get our hands around, but being something that we can know for the present. This verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We can understand it. Now sometimes it's simple things, sometimes it's small things. This verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's not some far-reaching future event that we can't get our hands around. It can be so many small things. Here, this passage says, give thanks. In any situation, give thanks. That's according to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now this verse tells us something not to do that is according to God's will. Do not commit this sin. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what pressures we're under, young people, no matter what we face in life, the will of God is that we would not commit this sin. Now, what we want to do is to look at God's will as it applies to marriage and look at verses throughout the Scriptures that teach us about marriage. And one of the strongest passages that we have regarding marriage is this illustration in Ephesians chapter 5. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." What we see is the interaction of the husband and the wife. We see here the church, the wife representing the church. We are working as a church to serve Christ, and that is the role of the wife. But then, husbands, love your wives. And Christ loved the church so much he laid down his life for it. They both are serving each other. The Christian marriage is really to serve many different purposes, but naturally it is to create and to bring up the next generation of Christians. Our role here is not just to bring our own selves through church, but also the next generation also. But we're also to be a beacon of light to the world, that our relationship with our spouse would be one where individuals could look at us and say, you know, that's what marriage is supposed to be. That is what God intended. That is the image of Christ in the church, the way they love each other, the way they serve each other. If we are able to do this, the world can see the correct relationship and the correct nature of marriage, and also they'll be able to see in us the relationship of Christ and the church. Christians, we're not exempt from marriage problems. And there are many marriage problems that abound in life. Marriage problems that confound our generations, from the rich to the poor, from those that are living here on this continent to those living in other areas. And these marriage problems can pose problems not just to the young, but to the old. These can give us challenges at any time during life. What is better? And there's an old adage that tells us the answer when it comes to problems. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so what I want us to look at, and what we have been looking at, is the phrase "one another," and how it gives us a preemptive strike against marriage problems, and how by looking at this phrase and how it's used in the New Testament, we're able to look at ways that the church is to interact together, and that can help us strengthen our marriages and hopefully forego many of these challenges that we just illustrated. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." We are members one of another. Imagine a huge circle that embodies all the Christians in the world. those that are in Africa, those that are in Germany and in Europe, and those that are out west, and those that are in the northern states, and of course those here, then imagine a smaller circle of those Christians that we know. We don't know all those in the world, but we know those that are close to us. Many of us are very well acquainted here in the room. Inside that set, not just do we know individuals, but there are those that we know and love quite well, our friends and family. And as we continue to move inward, we are closer and closer to these individuals, and our relationship is closer. Those interactions that we have are dearer to our heart, and sometimes they can be more painful because we do know each other better. But these verses apply to us as we, these verses that say one another, they apply to the interaction between all Christians, but also between each other and the closest relationship there is within the Christian body. The closest relationship we have is that of a husband and wife in a marriage union. And when we look at these verses and we talk through these verses, and we looked through many last night, they do apply to us as a collective group. But when we think of it in this way, these verses indirectly give us cues for marriage and how if we are able to embody these in our lifestyles, living after these as if we know they are God's will, because they are. Living God's will, it just is in the verse we read earlier, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. If we can look at these as if they are God's will and we're going to choose to live them out every day, then they are a way to prevent the marriage problems that our society faces and that we face also. We spoke about seven of these last evening. Confront, accept, encourage, love, speak truth, forbear, serve. And we want to begin right where we left off last evening after this brief introduction with one another, the one another phrase, be kind. Our verse that we want to look at is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Which says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Be kind. It just sounds easy. Being kind and tenderhearted, it makes life easy. And we will avoid the negative impact that the absence of kindness brings, and we'll be able to move through life very easily without upheavals and without many disputes if we can be kind. But sometimes being kind is just not our nature. There are individuals who are born and they just seem to be kind and good-hearted. And then sometimes being kind is something that is just, it goes against the grain of a person's personality, and they tend to be more rough. Let's think about this concept of being kind. We've got to develop the mindset of being kind. Being kind in the way that we interact, being kind in the way that we speak, being kind in our body language. It has its roots deep within our heart. It has its roots deep within our heart. If I am kind, it is because it is in my heart to be kind. If I'm not kind, if I don't express that outwardly, it's because I don't have kindness on the inside. And a lot of times we think about developing our outward actions based on what's in the heart. We think we've got to get it right on the inside, and that'll help us to have better actions on the outside. But this passage doesn't say anything about what's on the inside and what's on the outside. It says practice kindness. It says have kindness outwardly. Sometimes in life, we have to work on the outside, inside. And we know we want to change the inside, ultimately. We want our intentions to be pure. We want our intentions to be kind. You know, kindness is a combination of accepting and forbearing. We want that to be on the inside. But this passage tells us, be kind. Act kind. Speak kind. Do things that are kind. And so we may have to work very hard at acting kind until we're able to develop our hearts so that what we feel inwardly radiates out of us. Become kind. Maybe kindness comes second nature to us. I know many people in this room, and kindness just pours out of them. And Sometimes I know we can all be that way, depending on how comfortable we are. But if we're not very comfortable, sometimes we can be edgy. Sometimes we can be a little cold. We've got to focus on these things, because here we have God's will that tells us we should be kind. So we're going to add kindness to our list. And now I want us to talk about forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, again, it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Forgive, forgive, forgive. This has tremendous impact on marriage. This has tremendous impact on our relationships. We've got to make the choice to forgive and let go of our hurts. We've got to make the choice to forgive and let go of those things that have been done against us. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But the way these verses read, "as God has for Christ's sake has forgiven you," which, and it also said, "even as Christ forgave you," forgiving is, maybe we don't forget, but forgiving is letting it go so that it doesn't come back up again. Forgiving is when we get through something and we have things that happen that are painful and that are difficult, and we get through that tough spot in the road and we repent to each other and we confess that we have messed up and we ask for forgiveness, then we let it go. And it's like we completely start over and we keep moving forward. If we keep hanging on to those things, we really haven't forgiven. If we hang on so that we might use those things as a weapon in the future, we really have not forgiven. Do we want Jesus Christ to hang on to our old sins and to bring them up and remind us of that? No, we don't. And the example here is forgive as Christ forgave you. And that's very important, because I want us to look at what Jesus has to say in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 43. Jesus says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast judged rightly. Forgive." And he also said in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Jesus says forgive. He says forgive even if it's a repeated offense. And another passage that parallels this one, he told Simon Peter, "unto 70 times 7. I think this is important with what we see here. And I think it's important that we think about exactly the way this is worded. Forgive even as Christ forgave you. Forgive even as Christ is forgave you. And look what it says here in Luke. "If thy brother sin against thee, trespass against thee, rebuke him." We talked about last night the importance of that word confront one another and the importance of the way we should go about that. It's not something that we just completely let go. We don't let go of these things because this verse tells us that we should not. We see other places where we are to confront. Jesus talked about how if someone sinned against you, go to him. If he won't hear you, take a brother with you. If he won't hear both of you, take them before the church and to talk about these things. In marriage, this is an important part. It is there that we should confront, but there is forgiveness that goes with it. And look at what it says here, because it's all coupled together. There's the concept of rebuking and confronting, which we understand has got to be done very delicately. But also it says, if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times turn again and repent. Who do we sin against the most in repeated fashion like this, over and over and over the same thing? Not many people, but we can do that sometimes to our spouse. if we don't really try hard, if we know there's something and they're having to forbear it in our personality, maybe we don't do a good job of, I mean, I'm going to use myself as an example. If I don't do a good job of following up and to try to make sure I don't get myself in more trouble, Alan joked with me the other night, if I don't do a good job cleaning up in the kitchen and we talk about this and I repent, but I go right back and do it again. This is an example, friends, of how this verse comes into play. Jesus says, if you do the same thing over and over and over, and yet your brother, if your brother does this over and over and over and turns again and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. Too often to our employers, we don't commit the same error over and over and over. We don't stay employed very long if we do. But in marriage, in relationships where we are very close, that can happen. And it does happen. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize here is not that that's okay, but that the offended party has the obligation to forgive. To forgive when we turn and say, I'm sorry, I messed up, I did it again. Forgive. Forgive. Even as Christ forgave us, we are to forgive when we see our spouse turn and repent. So we're going to add to our list of positive one another passages the concept of forgiveness down on the bottom here. This next one I really love. This next one is comfort. And the passage that it comes from is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, which says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And sometimes we would read a passage like this and we think that the words are coming next, but in this case they came before. So let's back up and read verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Beautiful. And I love what this says. The image of Christ's return should ever be before us. The image of the end of time and the glory that awaits us as Christians and the promise that awaits us as Christians needs to be before us at all times. But it's not. Not because we are bad people, not because we are sinful or anything, but because we are very much connected to our world and we are often very much entangled with things that are necessities that takes our mind off of this thought. We think of comforting one another with these kinds of words in very difficult and sorrowful times in life. Sorrowful times when we lose a loved one. Sorrowful times when we have a loved one who is sick and ill. We don't hesitate to use these thoughts to comfort at that time. But what about all the other sorrows that we face? What about when it's just pure anxiety because of the stress of work and the stress of parenting and the stress of having children and grandchildren and trying to be fair and trying to share and trying to spread your love among so many people and all the other stresses? Sometimes in life, friends, we need to try to reach out to comfort each other and to comfort our spouses with the idea that this world is not our home, and that there is a far better place for us. A far better place. And there is great comfort in knowing that as Christians living for the Lord, there is wonderful hope for us to be reunited with our loved ones, to have the pain and anxiety of this world disappear. Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Forward to that unclouded day where there's no worries. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer says, and let us therefore consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much you see the more as you see the day approaching. We have two different one another phrases right here in this passage, but the thought remains the same, that we would comfort one another with the idea the day we live is a day less that we will be on this earth until our time is gone, until we are with the Lord. Comfort each other, provoke unto love, provoke unto good works, exhort one another with this idea that time is expiring and that there's great, tremendous hope and joy that awaits us. Comforting words. Comforting words. We should comfort one another by speaking of our salvation, our redemption, not just in times of grief and sorrow, but also of success. Because a lot of times, when we go through the good times in life, when we are on the pinnacle of life, that's just the reprieve before we go back down into the heat of trials. That's just the reprieve before we begin to be tested again, before we begin to see things get tough again. It's very rare that we stay on the mountain of the good times in life indefinitely. We do have some good times in life, and we have sometimes some very good years in life, and sometimes we have difficult times. But when we go through those good times, it's just about all, you can almost rest assured we're going to have trials on the other side of it. Courage, not only in the difficult times, but also when we're here on the mountain. Always keep our minds focused on the goal. Add comfort to our list of positive one another passages, and the final positive one another passage, and there are others, but these are the ones we'll cover, is submit. And we'll look to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, which says, submitting yourselves one another in the fear of God. Submit yourselves one another in the fear of God. And this is the beginning of the passage where it goes on and say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And it goes into that beautiful illustration about marriage. But look what it says here. Submitting yourselves one to another. It doesn't say wives to the husbands only. It says one to another. So it doesn't really give either party. And what it's saying right here in this verse is in the fear of God. Submit to each other as if you are submitting to God. In the American Standard Version, it's a little different wording. It says subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Subject is a military term that means to rank under. Under. As being less important than the other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Think of yourself as being less important than your spouse. And this can give us the right perspective in our relationships, because we should really view our relationships as if every day they are played out before God. And they are. Every day the actions of our relationships are seen with His all-seeing eye. Subject yourselves one to another. Submit one to another. This is sort of an overarching principle that almost embodies every one of these one another passages. And it is the overarching principle that Paul laid down at the very beginning of this nice passage about marriage, that we would not think of ourselves as lofty, not think of ourselves as being very important, not be self-centered, but to be self-debasing, so that we can reach out to our spouse, so that we can try to help others. This passage that we've read all week, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What kind of example did the Savior give us when it came to serving? What was it that He was trying to teach the disciples when He got on His hands and knees and took His own clothes and washed their feet? He was not self-centered in any way. He said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In this, we have the greatest example of leadership that we have in the Bible. What kind of leadership style did Christ want to emulate? What did he want to teach his followers? Don't try to be a leader to be at the top. Be a leader to be at the bottom. And if when we find ourselves in leadership roles, brethren and brothers and sisters, we need to think of ourselves as being at the bottom. Not at the top of the pyramid, but invert that pyramid so that it comes down and we're looking up and we're seeing all the work in the world that there is to do for the Lord, all the people that need to be served, and our spouse is in that number. We need to think about what can we do to make our spouse's life better. What can we do? You know, all of those one another phrases that we've talked about, love, accept, encourage, how can we do those things? How can we live them out? We can't when we are serving ourselves. But when we try to serve and submit, we can begin to look into these things and to play them out in our lives. So we've covered all the positive one another passages that I want us to cover tonight. And I want us now to turn our attention to a few verses that tell us what not to do. Now remember, all of these phrases are God's will for us to live out. And we're looking at these as if they are a preemptive strike, or these are preventative medicine for us in our marriages. What we're going to look at now is, okay, before we were saying this is what you do to preserve your marriage, to strengthen your marriage. This is what you want to do if you want to undermine your marriage. This is what you do if you want to tear it apart, if you want to see the foundation crumble. The first one we want to talk about is do not provoke, which comes to us from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. It says, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. What is provoking? What does it mean to provoke? Paul's writing about some negative things here, and he's kind of getting on a negative train of thought. Don't look for vainglory. Don't be puffed up. Don't provoke. Don't envy each other. What is provoking? I think that when we really look at it and we think about the marriage relationship, I think provoking is pushing each other's buttons, because there's nobody that knows how to push those buttons better than our spouse. Provoking could be irritations. I think it could be nagging. I think it could be trying to undermine our spouse. I think lying can be provoking. You know, we can lie by shading the truth. We can lie by withholding it. We can lie by just explicitly hiding the truth. And these things can provoke our spouse, because once these lies are discovered, they can be very, very detrimental to the foundation of our marriage. All of these things are destructive to the trust level in a marriage. If we are constantly at each other, if we are constantly nagging each other, if we're constantly irritating each other, then we are provoking our spouse to anger, provoking them to being upset, provoking them to not loving us the way they should. How many of the positive one another passages provoking is tied to? I hope you can see that there in red and underlined. If we are accepting our spouse, why would we want to irritate and nag them? If we're busy encouraging our spouse, then that's the exact opposite of wanting to provoke. If we love with filial love and with agape love, then we're not going to be busy wanting to tear them down and to lie and to do these things that are going to be negative. If we forgive, then why in the world, what are we nagging about? Be kind. Speak truth. Don't lie. Speak truth. Forbear. Put up with their eccentricities. If it bothers us, scriptures tell us, forbear. Put up with it. Put up with it. Overlook it. There's no reason to nag if we're putting up with it. And comfort. Kind of hard to think about reminding our spouse of our salvation and of the heavenly promises and of the return of Christ while we're in a nagging mood, or while we're in a button-pushing mood, so to speak. So a negative one another passage is do not provoke. Another negative one another passage is do not speak evil. In James chapter 4 and verse 11 it says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And it goes on to say, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What he's doing here is he's pointing out something to us. He's showing us that we're not, you know, sometimes in life there's opposites. Sometimes there are opposites. Sometimes if you're not one thing, you are another thing. But in this, what he is saying is, if you speak your brother, not only do you not love your brother, but you are become, you have become a judge of your brother. And not only are you judging your brother, you're judging the law. Things add up. Instead of holding our tongue, not speaking things that are ill, speaking truth, if we are speaking evil about our brother or sister, then that is a terrible thing to do. In times of anger, we will speak freely from our heart. And that is when we can say the most hurtful things in life. And we, in a marital relationship, are armed with some very, very powerful and poignant quips. If our spouse has gotten us riled, we know exactly how to cut to the heart. And then sometimes we'll say, you know, I didn't mean that. I wasn't thinking right. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. Well, what did we mean? I'm not saying we shouldn't forgive. We should. But what did we mean? Because when we get in those situations, we may not be speaking evil behind somebody's back, and that might be the thought we have initially about this passage. But what if we're speaking evil right to somebody's face? What did we mean? To hurt? We meant to inflict pain. We meant to cause sorrow. And those things we meant in our heart, and that's why we said them. Now later, when we've repented and when we're back at ourselves, we think, man, I didn't mean to cause such pain. I didn't mean to cause such sorrow. Cutting remarks, sarcastic remarks, screaming and yelling. With these things present, it's very hard to think of having a preemptive strike against marriage problems. Do not speak evil. Of course we don't want to speak evil about our spouse behind their back. Maybe our spouse is not perfect. You know what? I don't know of one of us that is. I'm certainly not. We can't speak evil behind their back to our parents. Their in-laws, that can cause all kinds of problems. Speaking evil one of another. And that goes, friends, for even talking about our in-laws to our spouse. If our in-laws are Christians and do not speak evil of them. That verse talks about the body of Christ. Not only does it talk about marriage, it talks about everybody. Do not speak evil. Look at how many of the one another passages, the positive one another passages, that do not speak evil is tied to. Of course, confront. If we would confront our spouse, then we would talk to them one-on-one about the situation, about the evil. We wouldn't speak evil of them. We would speak about sin. Except, we're not being very accepting if we're talking about someone's back, behind someone's back. We're not being very accepting if we are going for the jugular in an argument. Love. Need we say more? Forgive. If there's something that has happened in the past, you know, we talked about how we know the most potent weapons that we can use. Didn't we forgive those? What business do we have saying those things again and bringing those things up again? They're gone. Did we not forgive? Be kind. Be kind. Those are opposites. Be kind and speaking evil. Those are opposites. Speak truth. Forbear. So, we have do not provoke. We have do not speak evil. And the final phrase for us to talk about in this discussion is do not consume, which comes to us from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's interesting language. That's very vivid language, bite and devour. And can't you just see in your mind's eye two dogs in a big dog fight, and they're biting at each other, and they're growling, and they're nipping at each other, and they're just waiting to get at each other's throats. And that is exactly the image I want you to think of. Because if we are biting and devouring each other with our attitudes and with our communication in our homes, if we are constantly having angry outbursts, if we are having flare-ups of the temper, then we are doing this to consume our spouse. It may be that if we flare up and we get angry enough, we can dominate and gain control in a situation because maybe our spouse is not of the temperament to match our anger, and so they back down. Maybe that's our way of getting control. But you know, there are other ways of doing this besides being angry. It may be that we are just demanding. Demand that everything be perfect. Demand that everything work a certain way. Demand that we always get our way. Maybe, friends, we're just selfish. Maybe we sulk. Maybe if things don't go our way, we just bottle up. Trying to manipulate. Trying to get others to come around to do things our way. Assuming, wanting to have control, wanting to have the control. And if we allow these things to slowly creep into our marriage, then they can destroy the tenderness, and they can destroy the passion, and they can destroy the affection that we've talked about in all of these wonderful, positive one another passages. A consuming lifestyle. Many people in our world live in consuming relationships so that there's always some bickering going on. And that is what they are used to. And that is what they feel most at home in. But that causes marriages to grow stale. And that is passed on from one generation to the next. So that if we have a pattern of being consuming, we can give it to our children, who can give it to their children. And sometimes it is evident in the lives of the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of what kind of folks they came from because of how consuming they are. And their outlook on life, and their actions, and their interactions with their peers and their coworkers. Is that what we want? Of course it's not. And that is why Paul writes here in the Galatian letter, do not consume. So we've got these negative passages already. Do not provoke, do not speak evil, and do not consume. Well, what can we do in place of these negative ideas? Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is our example to follow in this life as Christians. He is the ultimate example. There's plenty for us to follow, but he is the highest example that we can follow. And what his example is that he gave up the throne of God. He was there on the throne of God with God, equal with God. He gave it up to come and be a lowly human, to get on his hands and knees to wash the feet of his disciples, to die a bitter and agonizing death on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. He did that for us. He wasn't interested in serving himself. Scriptures say when he was captured and taken, he says, don't you know I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? But he didn't. He didn't, so that we could be forgiven. We should be that way in our lives. We should focus on others. We have these positive one another passages, and let's think of these as God's will for us and for our lives. submit, confront, accept, encourage, love, forgive, be kind, speak truth, forbear, serve, comfort, and do not do these, because these will tear our marriages apart. Do not provoke. Do not speak evil. Do not consume. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We have our target here, friends. We have these circles, these concentric circles, and we see that the closest relationship within the body of Christ is that of marriage. And all of these phrases apply to the entire body of Christ. If we're not trying to hit the bullseye, if we are not trying to do our best to bring these about within our marriages, we will not bring them about within the other interactions. And how sad it would be if we did live these out within the body of Christ and we didn't live them out behind our closed doors at home. One another. Powerful phrase. In Acts chapter 8, here we see the story of Philip the evangelist. And he receives a message from the Holy Spirit that he should leave where he is and travel immediately down the road to Gaza. And there he is going to interact with an Ethiopian eunuch. And this journey is about 50 miles down toward Gaza. And the eunuch was going back to Ethiopia, a journey of about 2,000 miles. Their path intersects, and Philip overhears the eunuch reading. And he's reading a passage that he just really doesn't understand. It's from the old law, and it's one of those prophecies. And of course he didn't understand it. He didn't know about Jesus Christ, and he didn't know and understand what all of those things meant. But Philip did. And when he hears him speaking of these things, he begins to tell him how this prophecy came true. It came true. There was a man who fulfilled this prophecy. His name was Jesus Christ, and he gave his life for us so that we through baptism could have the forgiveness of our sins. So we through baptism could begin a new life. We don't see evidence in the scriptures that baptism is taught except in this. The eunuch requests to be baptized at the first sight of water. He says, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And we have the example of the eunuch giving the confession. He says, Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we see from the scriptures there that they stop on their journey, and the passage reads that they went down into the water and they came up from the water, which gives us the picture, friends, that they went into the water and that the eunuch was submerged, and they rise up from the water, and he goes on his way rejoicing because he went all the way to Jerusalem on a journey. And on this way he is learning many things, but he's confounded by this passage, and now he understands it. And not only does he understand it, the meaning of the passage is that there is tremendous hope for him and for those that he would go back to, his other friends that were down in that area, that he might be able to help them and save their souls as well. Salvation from sin, because sin separates us from God. And if, friends, we are separated from God by sin tonight, then we have opportunity, just as the eunuch was baptized, we have opportunity for that also at this time as we stand and as we sing.
Can watch over.